All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. And we, in our last lesson, were looking at this issue of why God has chosen to use an expression such as, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. And we're looking at this very peculiar and unique or overly expressive term, the motions of sin. And I'll grant you, it is an oddity because it's the only time the word occurs in your Bible. It's not the most common way in which the word pathema is translated. I understand that, and I'll give you that. But there's a reason why this had to be the most excellent way that this context would handle pathema in this particular expression. By the way, sometime I'll bring this in, but in the course of my studying, every once in a while I'll come across something rather unique. And there was I can't remember his name. It was one of the original King James translators. It was one of the guys that did the work, and I'm sure it was one of the guys that did the work on Paul's letters. And he happened to be traveling, and he was going through a little town in England on a Sunday where the church service was just beginning, and it just so happened that he was able to get in there right at the beginning of the service. And as he sat in the back, the only place he sat, he just got in the back at the time they were taking up, so he sat in the first available seat or pew, which was in the very back of the church. And he sat back there, and the pastor of that church started getting up there and teaching on a particular passage out of Paul's letters. And he was again doing this exegesis where he was going back and showing the Greek word, and his whole message was on three reasons why this should have been translated something other than the way that the translators did the work, not knowing that the guy that did the work on that verse was sitting in the back of his church. And he sat back there very quietly and courteously, and after the service was over, the pastor wanted to meet him. And he said, "Well, what did you think of my service?" And he said, well, he introduced himself and he said, "I'm the guy that did the work on the translation you taught on this morning." And as they talked there privately, this guy later wrote this down in a book of his memoirs, as they talked there privately, the pastor had given three reasons why that should have been translated another way. In their conversation privately after that was all over, just between him and the pastor, that King James translator gave him 13 reasons why it should have been translated the way he did it, against his three reasons of why it shouldn't have been, that he wasn't even aware of. And so he went zoop. These guys, far from being idiots or unlearned men, knew exactly what they were doing. So we're confronted with this, shall we say, exceptional expression, the motions of sins, an expression that is overturned in almost all the modern English versions, certainly overturned by all the modern Bible correctors, which I was one of the biggies, not that I was big, but that's what my big thing was in my life, was correcting the Bible and making my own translation of it. I even was very close to a pastor who said that every assembly should have their own private interpretation of the Bible, which would be almost what we've got today. It's a disaster. But it is overturned by almost all Bible correctors. All the modern English versions read something like sinful passions, which is an expression that is not, I'm telling you, that is absolutely not in keeping with what the context of Romans 7:5 is driving at. You might use other words here that come close, but passions ruins what's being driven at, and what Paul is getting at, and what God is getting at through the Apostle Paul, this kind of ball-peen hammer between the eyes of someone whose thinking is so wrong about the law that when they are told, when we were in the flesh, which is what you're in and what you're left to under the law, the motions of sins which are by the law did work. Well, this, to change that to passions is probably one of the worst possibilities that you would have in our English language of all the terms that could be used there. Sinful passions totally obscures, which is basically what all Bible correctors do. They think they're making more acute observations when what they're actually doing is obscuring, and sinful passion certainly obscures what the text of Romans 7:5 is supposed to be generating in your thinking about being under the law and the erroneous thinking about the law. And so the Bible corrector, of course, the Bible corrector is going to come along and say, this is the Word of God. When he talks about the Word of God, that's what a Bible corrector is talking about. This is a library, and all of these are books. And for some of you, these don't mean a thing. But if I was teaching this at a pastor's conference, it would be like Pavlov's dog. When you and we have that same thing with my dog. I can't stand it because with my dog, if you've seen her, she has these great big jowls and all this floppy skin. And Luke or Andrew invariably will waggle something under her nose. And when she starts salivating, it just goes everywhere. She'll shake her head and it just goes everywhere. And so this would cause that effect among most of the pastors I was around. And if I was teaching at a pastor's conference, they'd sit there and see these names of these books and just be salivating. Westcott and Hort and Strong's, Art and Gingrich, all of the 10 volumes of Gerhard Kittel. Here, yeah, Gerhard Kittel. Yeah, does that sound German? It is German. I didn't know this until just last year. Gerhard Kittel was one of the right-hand men of Adolf Hitler. Gerhard Kittel was the guy who was able to go to Hitler and prove from the Bible that what Hitler was doing to the Jews was right and was permissible. And that was done by manipulating the Greek language. And the Kittel's 10 volumes, you can't... Where I come from, the background I'm from, you couldn't even be a pastor without those 10 volumes in your library. You'd be ashamed to be a pastor without them. And yet that guy right there was actually brought on trial. I mean, this is a guy that was one of the inner cog wheels of Hitler's war machine. And he's the guy that did the work on Kittel's... Nobody told me that when I was in school. Nobody told me that the vast majority of these guys were unbelievers. And that most of them held doctrines that to me would be absolute heresy. A.T. Robertson believed in baptismal infant baptism. When a pastor talks about the Word of God, and I'll tell you a clue as to how you can tell this, see what they write and how they write the expression, the Word of God. If they always capitalize the W, you know that what they mean is that it's somewhere in this whole library is God's Word. Unless you're talking about Jesus Himself, the capital W Word of God, the proper way to deal with writing the Word of God is a small case W all the time. But what happens is they say, well, somewhere within all of that is the Word of God. And they don't all agree, so we're going to have to kind of be left to that. And so what we're confronted with is the Bible corrector, of course, is going to appeal to his final authority. A Bible corrector will come along and see the word pathema, and he'll say, this is my final authority. We're going to bow down to you, O library of books, Mr. Kittel and Mr. Yeager and Mr. Kyle and Dalich and Mr. Bruce and Zodiates. I mean, that even sounds like a god. By the way, I was talking about Helen. I don't mean to tell on her, but she said that she went to a church once that had all of these musical instruments, and she said, and to hear her talk in her accent is so wonderful, because she said, I thought I was in the church that worshiped Yamaha. And I thought, what? Yamaha? And she said, yeah, it was written on all of their musical instruments, Yamaha. And they seemed to they seemed to pay homage more to Yamaha than they did to Jehovah himself. Yeah. And they will read the Bible and they will say, I don't know, that word there, motions, that's the only time that's ever used in this Bible, so it's got to be wrong. And so I'm going to find my ultimate authority, I'm going to reach for my ultimate authority. What you reach for is going to be your ultimate authority. And they reach for one of these. And that is their final authority. A bunch of books in a library written by unbelievers and heretical believers. Along with one other thing, their other final authority is, of course, their own private opinions and their own private interpretations. So the Bible corrector is going to appeal to this final authority, Greek lexicons and Greek grammars that are written by unbelievers and men of doctrinal heresy. And finally, he's going to appeal to his final authority of his own personal opinions and preferences. The only consistent thing in a Bible corrector, if you've got 100 of them together in a conference, or 2 or 3 or 4 or 500 of them together in a conference, the only one singular consistent point of agreement among them all is that the reading of the King James is wrong and must be corrected. That they will all agree on. You won't get them to agree on anything else, even what's for lunch, but you're going to get them to agree upon their venomous denial of anything accurate or true in the King James Version. The truth of the matter is, I hate to tell those folks, the truth of the matter is, motions of sins is in perfect keeping with the context, and more than that, that word motions carries a shade of meaning that passion simply fails to carry. Remember that the context is dealing with the erroneous thinking and erroneous objections about the law. Plus, keep in mind that the first phrase of verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, that first phrase of verse 5 sets the stage for the proper working of the context. When we were in the flesh, that's what you're in, that's the capacity. When we were in the flesh, flesh sets a contextual stage upon which everything else is going to be set. And so there is something very particular, even though it is a very basic. What I'm after here isn't hard. You don't even have to dig deep for it. I've already said it several times. You just haven't caught it. And we don't have to dig for it. We don't have to dig around and get into grammar and all the rest of it. It's something very simple. But sometimes, do you ever notice that sometimes the most simplistic things are the things, while they snap a light on in your mind, they're oftentimes the things that we don't even think about? And sometimes the most profoundly life-changing issues are very simple issues. I like that, because you have to appeal in simplicity if you're going to appeal to me. And this is something very simple, very fundamental, and very basic. But it is very particular at the same time. There is a very particular issue or concept about the law that's supposed to be generated in your thinking by the phrase, motions of sins. That I know. That is what this is doing. It's generating something particular about the concept of the law. That phrase, the motions of sins which were by the law, is designed to kind of, like I said, hit you between the eyes with the truth of something that the whole objection being raised is based upon, being the peen and the hammer, the ball peen hammer, the peen of it is that this is exactly the opposite of what you were thinking. I couldn't have been any more wrong. In other words, you thought that this was so and this was how it is, when in reality this is not so and that is not how it is. And that's what this verse is doing, and that's one of the reasons it has to be stated. The whole objection was based upon the law being a means of squelching sin, of restraining it, of doing that plus promoting righteousness and promoting holiness. But the context of verse 5, plus the excellency of that expression, the motions of sins, tells you in basic, and I'm going to say this, easy to understand language. Almost every version of the Bible that comes out, of course, every single Bible that does come out, every single English Bible that is in existence, compares itself to only one. Do you ever hear of a new Bible coming out and comparing itself to the NIV? I never hear that. I never hear any Bible coming out comparing itself to the Good News for Modern Man, which should be the Wadding Bible. I mean, that I'll just let that go, because if you know what the Wadding, anyway, was back in the Revolutionary War. But nevertheless, you have many new translations coming out all the time, and they all of them compare themselves to only one Bible, the King James. And they'll always say, easier to understand than the King James. Easier to read. Easier to this. Easier to that. More modern. More accurate. More up to date. Based on better copies, better translations, better Greek text in the King James based on this, based on that, but always, always putting the King James in a bad light and comparing itself to that. So what I'm saying right here in this verse is, let's see, there's not a single word in that entire verse that's difficult to understand. And so what God is doing through the Apostle Paul and bringing it into the English language is putting the excellency of this expression, motions of sins, it tells you in basic, easy to understand language that what the law actually did, you think it did this, it didn't. What it actually did was to put sin in motion. And the basic fundamental issue in the term motions, an issue that is obscured by such terms as passions, because passions can be something inward that no one even sees or knows about. The fundamental issue in the term motions that's obscured by other terms is the issue of, and the shade of meaning of, the law gave sin motions. When I say that, motions is a plural expression of something that has movement to it. It moves. The earth has four different ways in which it moves. It has motion to it. What he's saying is the law came and gave sin the ability, listen to this carefully, it's easy, it's fundamental, it's basic, it's not hard. The law gave sin the ability to move around. That's what it did. The law gave sin the ability to get up and move around. The law didn't shackle sin. It didn't handcuff sin. The law didn't come along and chain sin to a tree. It gave it the right to get up and move around within you, within your flesh, to do what it wanted to do. That's why the excellency of the expression here is motions of sin. The law gave it the right to move around, which is the exact opposite of you thinking the law came along and put handcuffs on my sin. The law came along and chained my sin to prison or something, or just chained it to the tree or something. The law didn't chain anything. The law actually gave your flesh, the sin in your members, the ability to get up and move. Where before it could be contained, now it can't. The law gives it the ability to move around within you, within your flesh, and do what it wanted to do. And that's the shade of meaning motions has that passions does not have. When you talk about someone having sinful passions, you can have that and not have any movement to it at all. But the idea is restrain. The erroneous idea is the law restrains. The law shackles. The law prevents and squelches sins. Yeah, that's why we got to do that thing, right? So we keep people in line. Toe the line. Keep you under the thumb of the law. And all this kind of thing. The law never did that. It can't do that. It does just the opposite. It throws all the shackles off. And it says, it puts motion to sin. It can move around, unshackled. The very opposite of what most folks think. Passions doesn't have that ability. That little simple word, motions of sins, that does that. And that hits you between the eyes. Whenever you're an objector to the law, that hits you between the eyes. Because you think the law is the way that it's going to... We gotta keep people, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and keep that up. Or these people are just going to go crazy. Why, Kmart years ago, before Walmart ever came into existence, would put over their intercom system in very low tones, thinking this was during the time like when movies would try to use subliminal advertising and all of this, that subliminal messages over the airwaves while you or shoppers were in there, thou shalt not sin, that, or that, or thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal. That really worked. I wonder if they did that in New Orleans to squelch the shoplifting that took place down there. Now, by the way, there were laws, hurricane or no hurricane, there were laws that said not to steal. That really worked, didn't it? The law gave sin the ability to move around within you. That idea of being free. Freedom of movement is what motions is about. It has freedom of movement or motions to it, and that's what the context is driving at. This is in keeping with what the context is saying, for you have to have just that kind of a smack in the head impact made in your thinking. When you're thinking that wrong about the law, you have to kind of be smacked in the head. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law didn't come along and put righteousness in motion. The law put sin in motion. It didn't put holiness in motion. It put sins in motion. So verse 7, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, notice the next phrase there, which were by the law. And let me erase this. The motions of sins which were by the law. The little word by here is the Greek word dia, D-I-A, which is a little Greek word of means. And so dia, D-I-A, correctly translated by here, is the by. That by is the by of means. In other words, the law is the very mechanical means that puts sin in motion. Just try to preach that in 90% of the churches today. Get you fired. Again, just the opposite of most thinking that the law is the mechanical means to squelch sin. The law is the mechanical means to prevent sin from taking place, to retard sin or restrain sin. No, he says the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members, work in our geo. We get our word energy from that, to become operational in our lives, to be operative, to be at work and put forth power. And so the motions of sins which were by the law is to us, and our the law is to your flesh what gravity is to the earth. The law is the force, the work, the inner geo that went to work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And again, we have that word member. Somebody in the congregation very rightly brought up the issue. Why does Paul utilize the word members? The Greek word melos is a member or a limb of the human body. We had this term used before back in chapter 6. Come down, look in your Bible back there in chapter 6 and verse 13. Right after we get to the reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we begin to get those things that we can be doing that translate into producing fruit unto holiness as far as we can go with it right now, neither yielding our members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as unto God as those that are alive from dead, and your melos, your members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we've had this expression before, so maybe just a general reminder is all we need here. But the mortal body is the general expression, but while we have our mortal body, we also have this sanctified functional life position in Christ of being dead to sin and alive unto God. And now we're told that we're dead. We're told something else here in chapter 7. We're also told that we're dead to the law in verse 4. So we're not only dead to sin and alive unto God in that position we have in Christ, we're also dead to the law. The law cannot function here at all. And so furthermore, we are to bring forth fruit unto holiness. Chapter 6, verse 22 told us that. In our mortal bodies, and the term members there is used as of having to do with something that is expressed by our body. Our mortal body is composed of members, melos, by which we can do all sorts of things. We have toes and feet and legs, and our legs can take us someplace. We have fingers and hands and arms, and our arms can be occupied with crafting things, with crafting something or participating in something or cooperating with something and so forth and so on. And the members concept is the issue of implementing or putting into practice something, and that's the issue of you responding in a particular way, whatever the context is. And so that the expression there that he's talking about in verse 5, for the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members, he's talking about us and our participation under that law. That's the way we participated with it. Our members produced something. Our feet took us somewhere. Our arms and hands cooperated in and crafted something. And so it's not just something that is is it kinetic energy that's energy at rest? It's not something that's kinetic. It's not something that just sits there within you, but it's something that works itself out as fruit. You take a tree, if you don't do anything genetically to it, for instance, I've got a pecan tree. Where I used to live in Raleigh, I had the most hated tree that I ever had in existence. It had to be the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. It was a persimmon tree. Have you ever had a persimmon tree around? I hated that tree. And when it would drop its persimmons, you would slip and slide and squish on them, and they were horrible things. And I tried eating one once, and it was just terrible. And I thought, this is the forbidden fruit or something. But no matter what I did, that thing bore fruit. And unless you manipulate it genetically, it's going to bear fruit. Your body's going to bear something, either for God or against Him. But the fact of the matter is, the member's concept is that issue of you being involved and expressing it through your body. Whatever that context is, it's you responding in a particular way. And the only way, and I mean this, I mean the O-N-L-Y, the only way the law is going to be expressed through your flesh and your members is bringing forth fruit unto death. That's the only way. You'll never find a single solitary human being on this earth today who can pick up that law and successfully live the Christian life with it. It will fail every time. The only way that law is going to get expressed in your body is through the members of your body that is to bring forth fruit unto death. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But right now, that's what the context is driving at. Here in chapter 7, verse 5, it's not the idea of bringing forth fruit unto holiness under grace, but bringing forth fruit unto death under that law. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That law didn't come along and put righteousness in motion. It put sin in motion. And those motions of sins did work in our members. And what does it bring forth? That last expression. Fruit unto death. That's what it brings forth. And so that's what God's justice comes along and says. Okay, that fruit that you're producing there, fruit unto death, because your flesh is engaged with the law and it works out through your members to do that, that is fruit that is death unto me. And by saying that, that fruit that God's justice is fruit, God's justice comes along and says, I'll have nothing to do with that. That's to be totally separated from me. That's what death is all about. No matter what kind of death you're talking about separation, a judicial separation. And that's what God is going to do with that kind of fruit. What do you think is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ with most people? It's going to be a hot place because all of your works are going to be tried by fire. And I think there's going to be so much wood, hay, and stubble there that you're going to have to get way back. It's almost the expression could be, I mean, in heaven there for a while, it's going to be just about as hot as hell until we get all that chaff burnt up. Anyway, that's on your calendar. That's an unavoidable evaluation you're going to have to stand in. So the motions of sins produces this fruit unto death that God says He's going to be totally separated from. So the phrase, when we were in the flesh, is designed to make the impact on your thinking, and it's to generate something. The flesh is going to be a big issue coming up, and it's going to be put in contradistinction to the Spirit. But for right now, is to start generating in your thinking that concept of being under the law is an agreement with it. Or an attempt to have our flesh do the work. It's saying that we agree to the terms of a contract within our own flesh that we will, in conjunction with the law, produce fruit God's justice will accept. Which is the exact same thing as saying that our flesh under the law is going to produce the exact equivalent to what God Himself would produce. That's what you're saying. Because in Christ, under grace, here what is produced through your members is the exact same equivalent of what God Himself would produce. The only alternative is to be under the law, engaging your flesh, and you have the audacity to think, remember you were told something just a few verses back, that you still, even though you're in Christ, have sin in your members, and you think that a body with sin in its members, engaging the law with it, is going to produce an equivalent to God's own production? You better be thinking different, because you've got to get in under grace to do that. God does all the work. And you're just responding by faith to a body of information He's given you to operate upon. By the way, that's what this whole piece of the pie is going to be about. Sonship is going into business with your Heavenly Father so that your Heavenly Father... Now, I do not mean this at all to say that God winds you up, lets you go, and the dispensation of grace is like deism, that God just kind of goes away and lets it just run its course. God is actively involved in this, but I'm going to say it to you this way because you need, for now, to think about it like that. It's as if God could actually leave this whole earth with just you on it and know that you are doing business exactly the way He is. And you really can be Father and Son in business together, where He wouldn't even need to be around, and you would be left to the whole thing, making every wise decision as if He made it Himself. You're going to think His thoughts, you're going to live His ways, and you're going to labor with Him in what He's doing. Well, anyway, instead of actually doing that, though, every time the law engages with our flesh, it puts sins in motion and not righteousness in motion or holiness in motion. And this is another shocking function of the law. By the way, when we get to that, when we see that expression, you need to kind of flag that, because that's another, and we're going to get another one coming up here in, later on in chapter 7. But that's another, remember how we say the law has these many different functions to it? That's another one. We've learned that the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, by the law is the motions of sins. So this, you can kind of flag that or mark that up as another function of the law that we had to be told about. So verse 5 again, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." But now, verse 6 comes along. Let's take the little things off of it. "But now," by the way, what is that? What do the first two words of that sound like? Does that have a ring to it? "But now." Go back and look at chapter 3, verse 21. This is the doctrine of our justification, and this is where the good news of the gospel of Christ is first set forth. Look at the first two words of verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God without the law," without the what? Law. That phrase that introduces our justified, good news, God spelled out message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and all the work that He did for us to save us from the debt and penalty of our sins, is set and actually comes on the heels of Paul having to address the issue of the law and you not utilizing it to get justification. It's interesting that it's coming back here to chapter 7 and hearing this now, "But now we are delivered from the law." It's gospel-like. And it's supposed to be. Your sanctification has some good news to it. Your justification had good news. You don't have to bear. You don't have to try to bear the debt and penalty of your sins. You never could do that. Christ did that for you. He was your stand-in substitute redeemer. He died for you, was buried, and arose again. That's the good news. If you believe that by faith plus nothing else, you can have eternal life. Once you get that, you got that solidly on your feet, and know that once you've got it forever. Here's some more good news. You were dead functionally. You're supposed to be alive functionally, but you were dead functionally. So here's another gospel. It's a gospel that is the good news of your functional life. Not eternal life, but your functional life. But now we are delivered from the law. That's what we had to be. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's got that kind of gospel-like ring to it, and it's designed to be that way. And that's what needs to be almost, it's almost like this breath of fresh air comes in. But even at that, Paul has two new things that he hasn't said or put in this kind of terminology: newness of spirit and oldness of the letter. And again, he talks about being under the law as being dead wherein we were held. These are some very damning things to anyone that would try to think that they could embrace the law and actually do that. Well, before we look at the details of verse 6, we're going to take a moment and actually, we're about 5 minutes before class is designed to end here, but I think I'm going to probably end it here anyway, because if I start this, I'm going to be another at least 30 minutes on it. And I can just hear the groans almost. Oh no. Football starts and pregame. We've got to watch the pregame. Preview of Tuesday night. In our next lesson, what we're going to do is, I don't have the two verses up here, but there was an expression back in verse 5. I don't have the two verses together. But in your Bible, if you notice in verse 5, the last word of verse 5 was the word death. Death. In verse 6, we have this word dead here. So we had death in verse 5 and dead here in verse 6. Now, I want to, before we finish off verse 6, which is going to finish off this whole section, and start in looking at the breakdown of the rest of the chapter, I want to talk to you for a moment about the issue of dealing with expressions like this, death, and we're going to get some others, life. Life or live. Life and live versus dead and death. In fact, come down in chapter 8, look at verse 6. Everything that's getting generated in your thinking right now, the flesh, the concept of death and deadness, the concept of newness of spirit, oldness of letter, all these things are generating. If you've ever seen, like I used to have on my bicycle when I was a kid, we had a light that ran on a little generator that you would flip on your back tire and it would spin around and it would cause the light to come on. When you'd have that on and you'd start going real slow, the light would be off and then it would just barely glow. And then the faster you would go, the brighter it would get. And of course, the whole idea was to try to see how bright you could get the light, which meant how fast you were able to go. That's what these words do in your inner man. They start very dimly, but they're there. And then they start building in intensity and in intensity until God has it fully developed and the light is fully on. And then oftentimes he'll come along and he hasn't even said what that is, then he'll name it. And he'll give it a name and say, that's what I've been talking about all along. And from now on, all I got to do is mention that name and you've got all that doctrine and all that light, so it immediately comes on. That's what I talk about in going from milk to meat in the Bible, especially in Paul's letters. You're going from milk and basic to meat and more specific. Look at verse 8. Here's where some of these expressions come up. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life, see there? Come down in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see how many times live, life, death, dying, all of that is put against each other? Before we go any farther in this, kind of in between or introductory to Romans 7, 6. And I don't have a lot to say about verse 6, actually. Most of what I've got to say is just in connection with the very end of the verse. You ought to be able to handle, but now we are delivered from the law. You know how that took place. Verse 4 told you, by being baptized into Christ, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. What I'm going to do next time, though, is take that issue of death and dead and address how should we, and hopefully help you study your Bible by this, should we try to parse this out to say, is he talking about physical life, physical death, spiritual life, spiritual death, eternal death? What kind of death is he talking about? What kind of life is he talking about? My understanding is that's not at all what we're supposed to be doing. We're not far enough along yet to be doing that. There is a basic reason, more general, more easy to understand, and basic reason why he's using these terms the way he's using them here, not to be analytically critical and categorical in understanding them, but there is something far more basic to understand about them that is more to the context of what he's driving at. So we'll stop right there, and on Tuesday night we'll take verse 6, address this issue first of all, and then finish the rest of this verse off, and if we've got time, we'll begin looking at the structure of verses 7 down through verse 12, which is the first misunderstanding. So if you want homework, take verse 7 itself and start thinking about when he says, what shall we say then is the law sin? What is the misunderstanding that is being driven at in that expression, is the law sin? What is the misunderstanding someone would naturally have, and how is that doctrine then designed to be able to eradicate that and correct it? So we'll stop there for now, and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of handling your word, which is inerrant, infallible, and we just pray that as we do so, that we will do it in a very honest and proper manner, and so that we will give not only deference to right division, but also to the sense, the sequence, and the very words that you have chosen so that they properly work in our inner man. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated by your words this morning. We just pray as we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will do so in a manner that is in keeping with your program and design for us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, that we might bring forth fruit unto holiness, and that our fruit that we bring forth will be of life and not of death, that it will be under grace, not under the law, and that we will be able to do things and live in a way that is pleasing, acceptable, and thrilling to your nature and your holiness and your righteousness. We thank you that all of this is possible. It would be impossible without you doing what you have done and putting us in Christ. So we thank you for being in Christ this morning and having available all of that power and all of that grace to produce fruit unto you and make our lives count. We thank you again for it and ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that we might be able to grow by them and utilize them in the details of our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.